Dear friends, what a pleasure it is to be here this evening, albeit 400 miles away, to lead worship. And as I was thinking about this sermon, and particularly about the service we're going to engage in this evening, I couldn't but choose that opening hymn, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, for we all know people, and of course we think particularly tonight of our dear friend Malcolm, who is suffering. Yet above that all, we're encouraged by those words that there is something so much bigger, so much better, so much brighter awaiting us. Spafford, who wrote that hymn, had just witnessed, I think, 7 or 8 of his children perish at sea. His wife survived alone, and he had to totally rebuild his life, yet he was still able to hold on firm to that anchor, to that promise, and declare, "It is well with my soul." The privilege is also mine to be preaching for you on my birthday, and not a better birthday present could I have asked for. And so we gather in the presence of the living God, the God who created us, the God who redeemed us, and the God who sustains us. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The light of conscience flashes within us, discovering the dark places of sin and confirming the goodness within us. The light of the Word of God shines through history, displacing darkness and awakening life. The light of the presence of Jesus Christ gleams with judgment and joy, for he is the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never mastered it. God of all power and might, as the day departs and the shadows lengthen, we hear your promise that out of darkness light will shine. Shine now in our hearts with the light which is knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and enlighten us with the radiance of your truth and love. Merciful God and eternal Judge, your Son came to bring to light all things now hidden in darkness, and to reveal the secret thoughts of many. Forgive the wrong desires of our hearts, the sinful devisings of our minds, the calculating envy of our eyes. All those things which turn our attention and our devotion away from you toward the things of this world. If we live in the light, as God himself is in the light, then we share a common life, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and over you the glory of God has dawned. As Christians, you and I are light. Prove yourselves at home in the light, for where light is, there is goodness, righteousness, and truth. With the flame of your light, eternal God, kindle in us the fire of your love, and renew us with your Holy Spirit, that we may shine like stars in a dark world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We sing our next hymn at number 499 in the Christian hymnal, a paraphrase of Titus chapter 3 by, of course, the great Isaac Watts. 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved by sovereign grace abounding through the Son. The hymn 499. I mean, it's an excellent hymn. We could sing it again, but let's move to our reading for this evening, which is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and I believe we have a reader.
Anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths, but these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. They're sinful minds that make them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honour at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died for this life, and your real life is given with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behaviour, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for reading that passage. And may the Lord add his blessing both to the reading of his word and to me, his unworthy servant, as we seek to explore how that passage affects us and our lives. The Christian church would surely never stray from the doctrine of Christ. Now, I say that as a bit of a joke, and you may wish to pick yourselves up off your seat having said that. But it is sad to admit that the church in the what is now Turkish city of Colossae had done just that. It had strayed from the teachings it had been endowed with and had been picking up some rather worrying tendencies. Things which, if Paul didn't try to put a stop to them, could have led to all sorts of trouble. This afternoon's passage of scripture is an interesting snippet of an also fascinating letter written, as I say, to the fledgling church in Colossae. It was a church that we believe Paul had founded at arm's length, but had never visited. He says in Colossians 2, verse 1, that you have never seen my face, which is certainly a pretty good indication to me that they'd never seen him. We can read in the book of Acts how the whole province of Asia was evangelized and won for Christ. and Colossae was only the best part of 100 miles from the epicentre of that great evangelical mission. There were certain practices which Paul, in the short passage that we've heard, had gone to great lengths to combat. And I think it's worth us exploring a few of those tonight, not because I think that Artillery Street is in any way looking to distance herself from the Word of God. In fact, it's one of the great delights in life to see that there are some churches which don't. But because I think that the work of the devil is such that even those who remain firm to the Word of God can still be tempted. These problems that the Colossians had developed were all based on what were known as Gnostic tendencies. That's Gnostic with a G. Certain practices which, although they may appear to have been progressive, were actually quite detrimental in their faith. There was this practice of Gnostic self-denial, and we can read of this in verses 16 and 21. It speaks of questions of food or drink, demands such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is a teaching which involves a whole host of regulations about what can and what cannot, most importantly, be eaten and drunk. In other words, to all intents and purposes, it was a return to the strict food laws which the Christian converts had left behind in their Jewish faith. Rules listing certain foodstuffs as clean or unclean. The Gnostic thought process saw the world very differently to how we do. We see the world as God's creation, which has been sullied and spoiled by humanity, but remains at its core God's creation. The Gnostics considered, in effect, that all matter was essentially evil, which is quite a peculiar concept to get your head around, but they believed that all matter was essentially evil, and therefore to take any of this matter into the body would be to import evil into you. And if the body had become evil, then there were two things that they could draw from that. Firstly, that it doesn't matter what we do with it. If we've eaten something that is essentially evil, then we can do what we like because our body is already ruined. Or secondly, that if the body is evil, it must be suppressed, beaten down, starved of every impulse and desire. That's to say, this Gnostic tendency could result in either total immorality, a total disregard of the rules of God, or in a rigid self-denial. And it's the latter which Paul is dealing with here. In effect, he's saying, have nothing to do, friends in Colossae, with those people who tell you that religion is all about what you may or may not do or eat or drink. After all, we hear that Jesus had made it perfectly clear that it made no difference what people eat or drink. Peter had to learn to put away these original ideas and stop talking about that which was clean and unclean. You'll remember God lowering down a whole menagerie of animals for him to eat in Acts chapter 10. Paul uses a phrase which certainly in the original language would have been rather crude. He says that these things perish as they are used, which basically means that any use that we may find in these foods, once we've eaten them and digested them, is used up. Only the waste is removed from the body. As Jesus says, it is flushed down the drain. Food and drink are so unimportant that they're destined for decay as soon as they're eaten. The Gnostics, you see, wanted to make food and drink at the very core of what it meant to be a believer. But Paul recognises that actually our food and drink is there simply to give us energy for the day. They were more concerned with the rules of food than they were with the demands of charity and love and faith as found in the gospel. There was also the Gnostic and indeed Jewish observation of days. We heard of that in verse 16 with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These people observed yearly feasts and monthly feast days of new moons and Sabbaths. They drew up lists of days which belonged especially to God, which presumably insinuated that the rest of them didn't. And on these days, only certain things could be done, and certain things could not be done. Again, leading back to their former beliefs. The people of Israel, the Jews, even to this day in some Orthodox branches, insist that no manual work may be done on the Sabbath, to the extent that in many Orthodox Jewish areas, the lifts which take people from floor to floor in tall buildings are set to stop and open at every level, so that those who wish to go up and down in the elevator need not push a button to tell the lift when to let them out. Paul's criticism of this stress on days is quite clear and logical. He says, you have been rescued, you've been released from this tyranny of legal rules when you took on Christ. So why are you trying to go back to it? Why are you seeking to return to the legalistic way of belief, abandoning the freedom which Christ offers? A spirit which seeks to make Christianity into something bound by religion, and sorry, bound by regulation, is anathema to the Christian gospel. He speaks also of Gnostic special visions in verse 18, speaking of the worship of angels. That worship of angels and the special visions were also things which had crept in from the outside. The Authorized Version, speaking of special visions, speaks of the false teacher intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Maybe a easier translation would be making a parade of the things which he has seen. The Gnostic people prided themselves on special visions of secret things which were not open to the eyes of ordinary men and women. I'm sure you and I wouldn't deny the visions of those great Christian mystics down through the centuries, but there is always a danger, isn't there, friends, when people begin to think that they've attained some great height of holiness that enables them to see what other people that they consider to be too inferior cannot see. And that danger is that people will so often not see what God sends them, but instead what they want to see. Those who believe they can see special things from God so often see what their brain wishes them to see. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you as well. And we know too well from the news how it happens to even great church leaders. Even the worship of angels, something which again the Jews had a highly established doctrine of, the Gnostics took on. They made all sort of intermediaries, a bit like the Roman Church has her saints to which they pray, believing that they're some sort of intermediary between them and God. As the old hymn says, we rear no altar, thou hast died, we deck no priestly shrine. What need have we of creature aids? The power to save is thine. Of all of this, Paul makes great criticism. He says that this kind of thing is but a shadow of the truth. The real truth, as he says in verse 17, is Jesus. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A religion which is founded on eating or drinking certain kinds of food or drink or abstaining from others, a religion founded on things such as Sabbath observances, is only a shadow of real religion. Real religion is fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. This observance of man-made ideals can then lead to a sense of sinful pride. Those people who observe feast days with meticulous accuracy, who keep all food laws and who practice all manner of abstinence, are in a very grave danger of thinking themselves especially good, and perhaps looking down on others, as though God may love them more than he may love other people who follow Christ. Yet it is the basic truth of Christianity, is it not, that those who believe they are very good are never really good, least of all those who think themselves better than others. Paul believes this is a return to an unchristian slavery instead of a Christian freedom, and that in any event it does not free people from the temptations of the devil, the fleshy lusts, but only keeps them on the leash. Christian freedom, he declares, comes not from restraining desires by rules and regulations, but from the death of those evil desires brought about by a relationship, a hearty, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you or I are fighting a sin, friends, we are not going to overcome it by setting aside certain days of the year that belong to Christ or abstaining from chocolate bars. We will overcome it by fueling, by digging deep into our relationship with our Saviour. There is a big, overwhelming, yet at the same time underlying point that Paul is making, and it's this. In baptism, Christians die and rise again. In baptism, Christians die and rise again. You'll have seen it yourself, those who worship here regularly at Artillery Street. As those who are being baptized lay down in the pool, the water floods over them, burying them as though they were dead. As they emerge from the water parts and up they come as though risen from the tomb, resurrected into a new life. Is this so? Well, if it is, it means that Christians rise from baptism as different people. We are born again. The difference then lies in the fact that those of us who have encountered new life through baptism can no longer be concerned with the trivial passing things of the world, but instead must be focused on the eternal truths of heaven. Now, we should be careful a little of taking that too far. I don't think that Paul is asking for some sort of holy Joe otherworldliness about us. We don't need to be so obsessed with the things of heaven that we're useless for the things of earth. I don't think he wants us to totally withdraw from the world to enter into some sort of religious monastery. Immediately after this, Paul goes on to lay a series of ethical principles which make it quite clear that he expects Christians to go on with the work of the world to maintain all of its normal relationships. But there will be a difference, and it will be a big one, because from now on, Christians will view everything against the background of eternity. It's as though they'd gone from having to see things solely through their eyes to putting glasses on, the glasses being Christ, making everything clear, putting everything into focus, reminding them that there is so much more than the blurred vision of this world. This will provide a new set of values. Christians will no longer worry about the things which the world thought were important. Ambitions which once dominated the world will be powerless to touch them. They will go on using the things of the world, of course, but they will use them in a new way. None of us could live without money, but I like to think those of us who have a relationship with Christ will no longer worship money. Many of those who don't, sadly, do. They will, for instance, set giving above getting. They will set serving above ruling. They will set forgiving above avenging. They will adopt the standard principles, the standard set of values of the Christian life. And those values are God's values. So how is this accomplished? The Christian life, says Paul, is hidden with Christ in God. We've seen repeatedly that the early Christians regarded baptism as dying and rising again. When somebody was dead and buried, the Greeks would often talk of them as being hidden in the earth, literally dumped in the ground. But Christians had died a spiritual death in baptism. They're not hidden in the earth, they are hidden in Christ. The experience of the early Christians was that the very act of baptism wrapped them round with Christ. They were hidden in him. Yet there is another idea here, that the life of every Christian is hidden with Christ in God. That which is hidden is concealed. The world cannot recognize true Christians. But Paul goes on. The day is coming, he says, when Christ will return in glory And then those Christians, even those which the world did not recognize, will share that glory, and it will be plain for all to see. In a sense, Paul is saying, and saying truly, that someday the verdicts of eternity will reverse the verdicts of time. The judgments of God will overturn the judgments of the world. What a big thought that is. So then, he goes on, put to death those parts of you which are earthly. Then he lists quite a few. I wonder how many you can see in your own lives. I can see far too many, I'm sure. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Here we see a change in what Paul is writing. In a typical Pauline fashion, he goes from the heavy theology, bam, into the great ethical demand. After the theology comes the instruction. Paul thought very deeply. He was a great deep theological thinker, but he didn't restrict himself to dealing with how many angels could balance on a pinhead. As soon as he'd done the theology, he went straight into its effect. He begins, therefore, with a vivid demand. The New Testament never hesitates to demand, with an element of violence, the complete elimination of everything that goes against God. The Authorized Version translated this part of our reading as, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Now, maybe we've lost the meaning of mortify in some way. What Paul is in effect saying is, put to death every part of yourself which goes against God. Those bits which keep you from fulfilling his will. He writes of this again in Romans chapter 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says. But if by the Spirit you put to death the things of the body, you will live. It's exactly this same line of thought that Jesus shared when he demanded that people should cut off their hand or poke out an eye if it was leading them into temptation. Sometimes something has to die so that something else may survive. We don't hesitate in pulling up a weed if it threatens to choke a flower. Why should we hesitate to pluck out something evil in our life if it threatens to throttle our Christian life? As Christians, we must kill self-centeredness and regard as dead all the private desires and ambitions of our lives. In our lives, there must be a radical transformation of the will and a radical shift of the centre. Everything which would keep us from fully obeying God and fully surrendering to Jesus Christ must be surgically removed. The fornication and the uncleanness, it must go. The passions and the evil desires, they must be done away with. The covetousness, the idolatry. Upon all such things, the wrath of God must and will fall. The wrath of God is simply the rule of the universe that will reap what we sow, and that no one who escapes the consequences of sin. Sorry, I missed a comma there, I think. The wrath of God is simply the rule of the universe that we will reap what we sow, and that nobody will ever escape the consequences of sin. The wrath of God and the moral order of the universe, in this sense at least, are one and the same thing. We will reap what we sow. How we behave, how we live our lives, will affect what comes next. Now, there are certain things of which Christians must strip themselves, and the word he uses, this stripping, is as it sounds. It's what the Greeks would have used when they were talking of people taking off their clothes. When Christians were baptized, they would go down to the river, to the lake, to the sea, and they would take off their old clothes before they went through the waters. On emerging, they would put on a new, pure, bright, white robe. They got rid of one kind of life and put on another. In this passage, Paul speaks of the things of which Christians must rid themselves. And in verse 12, he continues this picture. We didn't have that bit this evening, but he continues the picture and speaks of things which Christians must put on. As Christians, we must strip ourselves of anger and temper, of malice, of slander, of foul talk. He goes on, prisoners must be kind and pure and true. You see, friends, I would be mortally offended if somebody said to me, I didn't realise you're a Christian. When people become Christians, there ought to be a complete change in their personalities. They ought to leave their old selves and put on a new self, just as the candidate for baptism would remove their old clothes and put on that pure white robe. We very often in churches try to be very nice, very cuddly, very friendly, yet evade the truth on which the New Testament insists, that a Christianity which does not change people is not enough. Christianity does change those who observe it. Now, this change is progressive, of course. It's a process of continual renewal. It makes people grow continually in grace and knowledge until we reach what we're meant to be, humanity in the image of God. And one of the great effects of the Christian conversion in grace is that it lays flat any barrier that may have existed in our pre-Christ life. All of those things which divide the people out there in the world should not, must not, cannot divide us. And so whether you are circumcised or not, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, should matter not in church, for those are old designations, old definitions. I look out and I don't see a mixture of men and women, old and young. I see Christians, people in a new life, people living by grace. Christianity destroys barriers which come from birth and nationality. Different nations, even nations which despised each other, were drawn into one family of the Christian church. I saw a picture a few days ago of two Christians embracing each other, one of whom came from Russia, the other from Ukraine. Christianity overcomes borders. To the Jews, people of another nation were unclean. So when men and women became Christians, every man or woman of every nation became their brother or sister. It destroys barriers between the cultured and the uncultured. The Scythians were the ignorant barbarians of the ancient world, whereas the Greeks were those who, many believe, invented knowledge. The uncultured and the cultured came together in the Christian church. The greatest scholar in the world and the humblest labourer can sit in fellowship in the Church of Christ. Amongst other things, I'm a student of Scottish church history, and it's very interesting to read of how the Scots invited their king not to be the ruler of their church, but to be a member of it. Even the king of a great nation should sit in the pew next to the farm labourer, for all are one in Christ. And that is it. It destroys barriers between class and class. It destroys every human, every man-made barrier we can imagine. So what, you may be thinking, about this white robe? I don't need to teach you, friends, about grace, but I will go over it because it is just such a delight to talk about. You all know that through God's grace, even those who are most unworthy can receive the benefits of eternal life. But surely, you may be thinking, I can't expect to remain this pure and white and clean forever. And friends, clearly the answer to that is no, for not one of us can live a truly perfect life, whether we've been baptized or not. But here is the amazing bit, the bit which blows my mind every time I even consider it. Owing to God's grace, it is not our actions which determine whether at the end we go up or down, but rather God's love. God's reckless love. A love which looks upon the contrite sinner and sees not the sin that he's committed, but the creation that God has made. We believe that we cannot earn our way into heaven. That's to say, we can't win a place there through some lucky ticket. If we have a mass said for us every day, it won't get us a place there. We go there by grace, but that means that we cannot lose our place. We cannot sin our way out of it, save denying the Holy Spirit and denying the grace of God. I believe that as Christians, if we truly love God and seek to follow the path of Christ, repenting of our sins as and when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of them, it's my solemn belief that God does the rest. It is reckless love. God will not allow our flaws and our faults to come between us and him. So, dear friends, take heart, for the white robe which Christ handed us when we gave our hearts to him is still there, white and spotless as ever. We may have stumbled and fallen, we may have dirtied ourselves, we may have left the path of righteousness. Yet God remains, waiting to welcome us back, to reclothe us in that white baptismal garment which is rightly ours. Are you wearing yours? If so, excellent. If, however, like me, you've got a way to go, take heart. For truly nothing is impossible to God. Let us pray.